It is customary for us to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning, affording you the opportunity to use the time for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for yet another day. We thank you for sustaining us in it. We thank you for the temporal sustenance, and now we pray that you would guide us as we delve into those concepts in your word which are imperative for our advance. It is our prayer that as we provide the positive volition, that the Holy Spirit would teach us in such a way that we would have clarity of thought regarding these issues. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We did a bit of an introduction last evening into the fifth Nike and the uniform of glory, which comes up first of all in the paragraph in verse 4 of chapter 3. It reads this way: "But you have a few persons in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes." In other words, they wear the uniform of honor in time. "In fact, they shall walk with me in whites." That's the uniform of glory, which is mentioned in verse 5 as a part of the fifth Nike paragraph. Now, the verb here is the future active indicative of peripateo. We have a few persons in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. In fact, they shall walk with me in whites. And to walk here refers to a lifestyle as well as a dress code. It means both. In the millennium, it will be a part of the winner's daily routine to associate with Christ while wearing this uniform of glory. And we're going to spend a bit of time on this particular increment of the Nike paragraphs. The uniform of honor and glory, the honor is what results in the uniform of glory. And therefore, we'll examine it from a couple of angles here. But the uniform of glory is part of the Nike provisions that were determined in eternity past, and each of you have one. It's in your paragraph, but it must be conveyed due to your advance in time. Now, this is a motivation and an encouragement to continue to pursue truth. There is an obligation before Christ to serve Him and to learn how to do so by learning from the Word how to behave, how to think, how to make decisions, and so on. And that is an obligation, and since you must be under the authority as a doulos, as a bond slave to someone or something, then why not let it be Christ? As an unbeliever, you are a slave to your sinful nature, and therefore you are vulnerable to the doctrines of demons and the machinations of the dark side. Once saved, you became someone who is now a doulos or a bond slave to Christ. And to best serve Him, you have to learn what to do and how to think. And as you move forward in that system, then there are opportunities for recognition for advance. And some of these things have to do with great blessings in time, and that's the escrow temporal conveyance that occurs to the spiritual mature believer. And then that results in the same thing happening in the eternal state, beginning at the evaluation tribunal of Christ and the eternal escrow. And so this is one of these that is going to come your way, that is in the depository in heaven, managed by Jesus Christ, released by Him at its proper time. And so this walking process is a key concept to that. To walk in Christ, to walk in the Word, to walk in God's plan has to do with a lifestyle, a behavior pattern, and it involves character traits. And when you come into the Christian life, you have a certain character. And that character has been based upon whatever has come into your soul as an unbeliever. And it has been evaluated from the standpoint of an unbeliever. Now, some people do better than others because they have training that guides them in the laws of the divine establishment as well as the divine institutions and the certain respect that is given to these various entities. And with that, you can develop a worldview that makes you stable, although an unbeliever. but you do not have the thought process of God. But somewhere along the line, because of your unbelief, you can acquire character traits that are in opposition to the plan of God. Although you may be considered a person who obeys the law and respects the divine institutions, that would probably be the case for every one of us. Certainly no one comes into the Christian life that has not taken on some behavior pattern or some character trait that is in total opposition to the plan of God. Now, when you believe in Christ, you still possess those viewpoints. And the only thing that can change that is the renovation of the soul. And that can only take place in the local church. And in that environment, one can learn information, make adjustments in thought processes, and therefore become a vessel of honor, and it takes time. And there are those who are so enmeshed in their pre-learned behavior patterns that they are ignorant of them. And that's called blind arrogance. And so the Word of God has to shed light on this. I can lecture you about it. Let's make one up. Let's say that your behavior pattern that you can't shake is that you like to gossip. I don't know of anybody in this room or those listening on the internet or standing in this pulpit that has not gossiped about somebody somewhere along the line. You criticize someone in a manner or a fashion. Now, some people get highly involved in vituperations, very descriptive phrases, hoping people die in a fire. I'm bad about that when I get on toots about the politicians. I don't really hope they literally die in a fire. I don't know. Let's see. I'll have to think about that. But you can become so involved in a behavior pattern that you don't even realize you're doing it, and if you do, you justify it. Now, when we come to a passage like this that is designed to be an encouragement and a motivation for rewards, then we look at this word peripateo, and we see that the walking in Christ, walking in the Word, is mandatory for the conveyance of these blessings. And so, unable to evaluate your own soul and to allow the light of the Word of God to shine on error, you rob yourself of what already belongs to you. So I'm trying to sell this to you because over the first four of these paragraphs, I get these expressions on your faces like, I'm not worthy. I can't. That's too much. All right, fine. But we're still going to study this. We're going to grind through it. And you're going to cry and whine because it doesn't apply to me. Lose it. See, that's the loser mentality. There's another one for you. There is a behavior pattern and a character trait. I'm a loser. I can't be better. When? In the millennium, these will be a part of the winner's daily routine, and that is to associate with Christ while wearing a uniform of glory. Now, do you recognize from our studies over a long, long period of time, we've talked about culture recently. And in culture, we have the foundation, this is in temporal life, the foundation developed on religion, religious thoughts, ideas, and belief systems. You need to transfer that to the heavenly community, beginning with the millennial reign of Christ and then into the eternal state, that there is a culture there. And the culture is going to be based on the absolute truth of the plan of God, which will be far broader than it is now. We have a small idea of what the plan of God is that is revealed in the Bible. But he has only given us what we need to know in time. As we move into our resurrection bodies and move into the millennial kingdom and are given all these obligations, many of those of you who will have authority over nations, you're going to need more information. And we know from Scripture that there's going to be an instruction process, and the knowledge of God's Word, God's thoughts, God's ideas and policies will be as broad as the waters that cover the sea. So there's a learning curve even in the millennial kingdom and then further into the eternal state. And that is establishing the culture for your eternal life. And now the beginning point is here, to learn what that culture is and then begin to transform your thought process into living that in time so it won't be new to you in eternity. Future tense here is predictive. It anticipates the evaluation tribunal of Christ, the second advent, the millennial kingdom, and the eternal state. To walk with Christ. They shall walk with me in whites. That's Christ. Active voice, winners produce the action by not soiling their clothes in time. You do that with behavior patterns, character traits that are learned in the Cosmic Academy. Got to get rid of that. There's nothing wrong with this in the sense that everybody does it. It's typical. It's understood. It's par for the course. What's wrong is not recognize that there needs to be the renovation of thought, the transformation in one soul away from cosmic thought to divine thought. That would be the problem, is to reject that as an obligation. So you produce the action by not soiling your clothes in time. And the soiling process occurs post-salvation. Nobody's paying any attention to you as an unbeliever. Everybody understands that you're a lowlife and a scumbag, and that's just what we are. And the indicative is declarative, a statement of future historical fact. The uniform is first mentioned in the locative plural of the adjective leukos. We're going to do a little tabernacle tonight, so let me drill past that. Since we don't have notes, I've been asked to do this. L-E-U-K-O-S. Leukos. And that is simply the word in the Greek for white, and here it's plural, walk with me in whites. And that refers to the uniform of glory that comes up in the next verse, verse 5, as part of the Nike paragraph. So the uniform of glory is a transparent garment, probably made of light, and it is worn over the resurrection body, and this is the first increment of the fifth Nike. There are three concepts here. Now the robe of light is modeled after the one worn by our Lord over his resurrection body. See, he was resurrected and ascended into heaven and is currently seated at the right hand of the Father. He has a uniform of glory. He is adorned with it now. And therefore, he is going to be the one to demonstrate to us in our studies what this uniform of glory is like. We won't get to that this week, maybe next week. Now, the uniform of glory was first seen by the apostles Peter, James, and John before Christ received his resurrection body. This revelation took place on the Mount of Transfiguration, and it is documented in four major passages from the Gospels. I think it's interesting. From the Synoptics, you find it mentioned as well as in 2 Peter. He's qualified to mention it because he was there. Matthew 17, verses 1 through 9. Mark 9, verses 1 through 13. Luke 9, verses 27 through 36. 2 Peter 1, verses 16 through 19. All four of these mention the Mount of Transfiguration. Therefore, it was believed by the Holy Spirit to be an extremely important event. He covers it thoroughly, and all four passages bring out information that shed light on that event and therefore its importance. Now, understanding the meaning of what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration will shed great light, pun intended, upon your understanding of this uniform of glory. And to understand the Mount of Transfiguration properly, it is important that you understand one of the more important titles of our Lord from the Old Testament, and that is the Shekinah glory. So now we're going to pause and take a look at that doctrine, the doctrine of the Shekinah glory. Church-age believers benefit from five major ministries of the Holy Spirit. The first one is the indwelling ministry of the Spirit. It occurs at the moment of salvation. It is one of the seven salvific ministries of the Holy Spirit. This particular one, the indwelling, is the Holy Spirit permanently taking up residence inside the body of the believer. John 14, verses 16 through 17. I will ask the Father, and He will give you another Helper, that He may be with you forever. That is the Holy Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold Him or know Him. But you know Him because He abides with you and will be in you. Now that is prophetic. This is during the incarnation, pre-church age statement by Christ, John 14, verses 16 and 17. Now, when did this become a reality? It became a reality in Acts chapter 2, the birthday of the church on Pentecost. And they were indwelt and filled by the Holy Spirit as around 500 people ultimately were saved on that occasion. Saved is not quite the word. Indwelt by the Holy Spirit, which introduced or inaugurated the church age and the various mystery doctrines that are pertinent within it. Now, this is one of them, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, there was an indwelling in the Old Testament, but it was temporary. It's called endowment, and it was given to a very few people and only for the purpose of carrying out certain assignments by God within the sphere of their influence and function. Therefore, there were those who developed the tabernacle, like the architects and so on. You had also the idea of the kings being indwelt or having endowment to carry out their duties as leaders of the nation Israel and so on. But it was not a permanent concept. David once prayed that the Lord would not take His Spirit from him. He was seated as king of Israel, and therefore he was praying that all of his malfeasances would not result in losing this endowment. Apparently, the Lord honored that request. But it was a very rare type of assignment in the Old Testament. It's rare to be assigned the endowment. In the church age, the indwelling is universal. And, according to this passage, permanent. Now, secondly, we have the filling of the Holy Spirit, an option possessed by every believer under which the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit is available for spiritual growth and for the application of biblical truth to one's life and circumstances. You can't do it yourself, even though saved and you have the indwelling and even the filling ministry of the Spirit. You have to be willing to take His advice and guidance and pull that volitional trigger and assign these things for application in your soul. And therefore, it can be thought, decision, or action. And so spiritual growth is necessary to be able to get that type of inventory as well as the doctrinal courage to make application in time. This ministry is not permanent but is functional only following the confession of one's personal sins to the Father, and you're under mandate to be filled with the Spirit. So when you're out of fellowship, you're supposed to utilize 1 John 1:9 and confess your sins to the Father in prayer. And therefore, that results in fulfilling the mandate of Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, the third ministry we want to note is that of the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is the way by which the believer is enabled to understand the infinite knowledge of God through the inculcation of Scripture. Now, I'll give you an example of how you can be taught something and not be able to understand it. For me, Spanish, math, I could go on. But let's say there's an instructor standing in front of the classroom, as was the case for me, teaching Spanish. Now, to learn a language, as my war eagle back there will attest, she took on probably the weirdest of all of the languages, unless it's click. I don't know how you conjugate that, but she's involved in a language that has these pictures. And the pictures give you the idea, and then you slap a word on it somehow. Now, I would like to go back in time to Miss Lam's English class, but have her be transformed into a Chinese lady in front of a classroom saying where, Beijing, and have the students come up to the blackboard and diagram a sentence with that. I was asked to do that and to diagram a sentence. There's lines, and I remember it looked something like this, but I don't want to go on because it makes me sick to think about it. But somewhere on this little line deal, let me get another. It was sort of like an arrow, you know, like this, and things would shoot off the sides here. I don't remember exactly how it went, but each of those lines represents a part of speech. Okay, I was good with nouns and subjects. I could do that. Joe is a noun and a subject. I got that. That's where everything went south after that. I didn't know what verbs were. I don't know what a gerund is. I didn't know what an adverb was. And I'm telling you, it's present tense. I don't know any of those things now. Now, let's take you, which some of you are geniuses in all this. I understand that. You very condescendingly giggle at me. You know, this superior attitude, like, I know what a gerund is, and you don't. I don't care. Now, I'm up here, and I can communicate the Word of God to you, done all the work here, got the gift, got the Spirit off the lips. Now, it is up to you to evaluate what you hear under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, people can come in here, they're rookies, and we use words sometimes with more than one syllable, and they are vectors to bring to your remembrance those doctrines that you have learned over the years, so I don't have to repeat everything every time. And therefore, you can go with the flow. And if you don't know the vocabulary, you need to learn it. Just keep coming back. Never, 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 never quit. And keep coming back and you'll get the vocabulary and then you can do this. But the issue at this point is the Holy Spirit can make it real to you and you can either say, okay, I believe that, or you can say either, I don't understand it or I don't believe it. The minister of the Holy Spirit, by which the believer is enabled to understand the infinite knowledge of God through the inculcation of Scripture. He is a teacher. And teachers cannot force people to learn the subject they convey. They can tell it exactly like it needs to be said. I'm sure all those Spanish teachers I had many. Many tried. And there were people who made A's, so it must have been good enough to get it across to them. I did not get that far. I heard the same things said that the A students heard said. I can stand here and teach. You have the power of the Holy Spirit as a teacher. Some of you get it, and some of you don't. I don't know who it is. That's His business, not mine. But some of you get it and some of you don't. Now, I don't know which ones. It's not my business. Unless you just act a fool and it becomes obvious. John 14:26. But the Helper, Parakletos, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things. It didn't say He will teach you, and you will learn it, and you will apply it. It didn't say that. But if you do respond positively, it gets over into the cardia, then the fourth ministry is called recall. The minister of the Holy Spirit in which the believer is enabled to remember knowledge already metabolized into the soul. Jeremiah said, I eat the word. Well, it didn't mean he took up a scroll and put a little salt and pepper on it and started chewing away on the parchment. It's ridiculous. But what he's talking about is the concept of taking information in, food. The Word of God is food. And as that food is metabolized, it therefore circulates in the body and gives it strength. And therefore, the Word of God, when it is consumed and circulated into the soul, it gives it strength. And that's the idea here. And the recall puts it into long-term wheel tracks of righteousness, facilitated. Now we see here in John 14:26 B, a continuation of what we just noted. And He, the Holy Spirit, will bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. He reminds you of it. You need a vector. You remember something that's recalled. And that's the recall ministry of the Spirit. He can delve down into your inventory and pull out to the conscious mind what you need to be considering at a given moment. And then all of this can be summarized in the multiplexing ministry of the Spirit. In a computer, the central processing unit is able to do multiple functions simultaneously. In the human soul's computer, the Holy Spirit is able to simultaneously teach, access, store, transfer, and even erase data into and out from the believer's stream of consciousness. And John 14:26 can be compared to 2 Corinthians 3:3 for this concept. You are displayed as a letter from Christ, written by us, not with ink, but with the Holy Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human stream of consciousness. The word there is cardia. And the tablets of the heart. So the soul is divided into two segments. And in the cardia, you have nous in the cardia, and cardia is translated heart. So I like to use the word cardia because heart gives me creeps. You know, I just feel it in my heart. What does that mean? You don't feel it in my heart. No place for emotion. I know it in my cardia, and I respond to that with emotion. So you have cardia, stream of consciousness, the seven compartments we've noted. And it says here that the word is written down on the tablets of the cardia. That is facilitated wheel tracks of righteousness. That's what's being discussed here. And to multiplex, the Holy Spirit has to do a lot of things to get the light of the Word of God to be crystallized in that cardia. It includes a number of things that He can do simultaneously during the course of a Bible class or listening to some electronic contrivance. He can do several things involving teaching you new information, expanding on that by accessing previously stored data. He can store new information. He can transfer information in and out of, say you're studying a doctrine which we are, which is the Shekinah glory. And He can transfer certain information that's pertinent to this doctrine and put it over in another one that is relevant to it, like the Mount of Transfiguration or the study of the uniform of glory. And He can also erase data. As you grow in grace, you see misconceptions that occurred along the way where you didn't quite get it and therefore stored an idea that is erroneous in some way. And He can make that aware and pull it out with volitional consent, of course. So 2 Corinthians 3, verse 3 brings this out. Now, other verses which deal with the multiplexing ministry of the Holy Spirit include John 16:13, Romans 12:2, that's the renovation of thought passage I mentioned earlier, 1 Corinthians 2:13. That's the passage, by the way, where the grace apparatus for perception is developed, gap. Some people like me using that term, like gap, like it's, well, that's not a Bible word. It's a vector of an entire passage. And then, of course, is 1 John 2:27. The last four have to do with the believer's spiritual advance through the perception and the application of doctrine. Now, the indwelling, on the other hand, has to do with something quite different and is not related to the believer's spiritual advance. The primary reason for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is in order for Him to provide a temple for the inner residence of the Shekinah glory. And 1 Corinthians 3:16 reads this way, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Holy Spirit of God dwells in you?" Well, so that may be a revelation to somebody here tonight. I don't know. It says here, "Do you not know?" Now, he's making the assumption that you're supposed to. You say, "I don't know." But you're supposed to. "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Holy Spirit of God dwells in you?" Well, you should know it now. In the Old Testament, there was a special priesthood which functioned in a special building, first the tabernacle in the wilderness and later the temple in Jerusalem. Now, I want to show you some visuals that I was able to find on the internet. I sort of liked that one as sort of an overview of the tabernacle in the Hornada. It shows the Shekinah glory, which is what we're looking at now. It's night, so therefore you have the pillar of fire. In the daytime, it was appeared to be a cloud, but it hovered over the Holy of Holies of what was called the tabernacle. And you have the outer court here. This is the fence, is what I would call it, that goes around the periphery. It's triangular. The gate here indicates that this is east, because the gate always faced east. So therefore, you can put your little thingamalali there. Let's just stay with east. Then you have this. This is the tabernacle building back here in the back. And in front of it, you have certain items that are important to the priesthood. This is the brass altar and the brass laver. Up here, we have the sacrifices that speak of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. It was a ritual plan of God, and so doctrine was taught by ritual. And so no human was worthy to go up on the brass altar and be sacrificed. You had to have someone who was innocent. Nobody was. So God chose certain animals to go there, innocent animals who were taking the place of the innocent Christ, and therefore to demonstrate how someone innocent can be used to manage the sins of all the others, namely the people of Israel. So you have the brass altar where various animals were sacrificed, and then things often had to take place in the temple proper, the tabernacle proper. They couldn't go in unless they were cleansed, and so the brass laver providing them opportunity to wash their feet and hands and what have you. Then this area right here is the first veil. And once they went inside there, there were several articles of furniture that were pertinent, doctrinally speaking. And there's a second veil back here, and beyond it is the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies is where the Ark of the Covenant is located. Now, you see the visual there. We can move to this diagram now and see how this works. This is east back here. And this is the brass altar. You can see that, the brass laver. And then you see, as you move into the first, past the first veil, you have the table of showbread here, the golden lampstand, the altar of incense. And this particular area is called the holy place. This is the second veil, and only the high priest could go there. That is where the Ark of the Covenant is located, and this rectangular area is called the Holy of Holies. That is where you have the Ark of the Covenant, and they have demonstrated the Shekinah glory as this star-like-looking image here that is over and between the cherubs. There are two cherubs that are on the mercy seat. The mercy seat is approximately this area here. The cherubs, they have four wings each. That is a rank in the angelic hierarchy. And these cherubs represent the righteousness and justice of God. And on Yom Kippur, you have blood that is dropped here on the mercy seat and between the cherubs. And they look down and see this blood that takes them back outside to the brass altar. And that is where the innocent sacrifice was bled out. And that blood was taken in by the high priest into the Holy of Holies. And the blood of this innocent sacrifice is spread here, sprinkled actually, on the mercy seat. And righteousness sees the blood, which confirms the fact that an innocent sacrifice has been made. And so righteousness, therefore, must approve of this. And so the sins of the people, they're going to be atone for the next year. Justice makes that happen. And that's the integrity of God functioning there. That's sort of an overview of what goes on in the tabernacle and ultimately the temple. Now, with these things in view, a few points. In the Old Testament, there was a special priesthood which functioned in a special building. At first, we have the tabernacle. That's in the wilderness and later the temple in Jerusalem. Each of these structures has an outer court with a tabernacle or temple placed inside. Now, I've shown you the tabernacle here. It's the same for the temple. There was an outer court for it. And, of course, the temple itself is placed within those boundaries. Behind the first curtain is the holy place. You can see that in the diagram. And then behind the second curtain is the Holy of Holies. And inside the Holy of Holies is the mercy seat, which covers the Ark of the Covenant. And on top of the mercy seat are two cherub rank angels. The presence of Jesus Christ as the God of Israel indwelt the Holy of Holies and resided between the cherubs over the mercy seat. And the people knew that Jesus Christ, the Shekinah glory as they called him, was inside the Holy of Holies whenever there was a pillar of fire and whenever there was a cloud by day. Now, if there was no indication of that, then they knew they were in big trouble. His presence was magnified then by these two visuals. They were real. They were not the imagination of the people. There was really a pillar of fire that to their eye. That's what it appeared to be. And there was a cloud by day. These were what were called the Shekinah glory. The Jews referred to this by that particular term. The presence of the glory is the way that is translated. So that is how they knew that the God of Israel was present with them. And therefore, they called it the Shekinah glory. Now, this is not a biblical title for our Lord, but one given to him by the people of Israel. Again, Shekinah means to dwell or to be with, and Kavod means glory. It was the Hebrews' way of saying that the glory of God lived among them. He was present. And they did not come up with this idea on their own. It was revealed to them by the Lord. We have a couple of passages, Exodus 25, verses 21 and 22. And you, Moses, will put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and inside the ark you shall put the commandments I shall give you. And there I will meet with you from above the mercy seat between the cherubs, which is on top of the ark of the covenant. And then Leviticus 26, 11 and 12. I will make my tabernacle among you, and my soul will not reject you. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people, indicating his presence with the people of Israel. Now, they were a low bunch of people. Every one of them died in one manner or fashion except for Caleb and Joshua. And we're talking about over 1 million people here. It took 40 years to get them all killed, but finally they all died. And why was that? Because they could not process the information that the ritual plan was teaching them. They couldn't get it. They had Moses as a teacher. They had the priesthood as teachers, yet they couldn't get it. They had the Word of God conveyed to them by each. They couldn't get it. See, that's the point I tried to make earlier this evening. You can gather the people around and you can tell them the absolute uncut truth, yet they don't get it. They can't apply it because they can't process it. It's beyond them. They have behavior patterns and character traits they cannot break. Now, take that first generation. You go all the way back into Egypt. They had been the sons of 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 slaves. They had known nothing else but placing their labor and their efforts at the foot of a Pharaoh. And he was giving them a meager sustenance. They had food, clothing, and shelter. But they didn't have to worry about anything. They were going to eat, they were going to get in out of the rain, and they were going to wear something. And they were good with that. They didn't want to have to think deep thoughts. But when they moved out from Ramses, and they moved through Little Bitter Lake, and they moved into the Hornada, and they started having to think for themselves, they couldn't do it. And all they had to do was orient to grace. He gave them food, manna, remember manna? Plenty of groceries just falls out of the sky. How would you ladies like to have that happen? How about shopping save? Just drop food right on the front lawn, just go out in the morning and get it. There's enough for that day. A little delivery boy brings by clothing from, say, I don't know, Target, Macy's, wherever you go to get stuff like that. That's what happened to them. And then you set up this tabernacle and you begin to teach through ritual the Word of God. Teach, teach, teach. Stonewall, stonewall, stonewall. Ricochet, ricochet, ricochet. Nobody gets it. They just kept teaching. People dying left and right. The whole landscape strewn with bodies. I don't know, I don't know, I don't know. I don't agree, I don't agree, I don't agree. Take that and you know what you can do with it. Everybody but Caleb and Joshua. Isn't that something? The best teachers with the best system available at the day, and nobody got it but two guys. In the dispensation of Israel, the Shekinah glory indwelt the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and the temple, the light from which glory shone by day in the form of a cloud and by night in the form of a pillar of fire. Consequently, in the age of Israel, divine presence on earth indwelt a sacred building. It was either the tabernacle or the temple. And there were occasions where the tabernacle and the temple didn't have the indication of the Shekinah glory being present. In the church age, there are no sacred buildings. No sacred buildings. There are, what is it that people like to call the church? The sanctuary. This would be a sanctuary in some people's eyes, because this is where you come to study the Word of God. It's a room. We have built a room, and it is dedicated to the study of the Word of God. But it is no more sanctified than any other room we could use. The Lord said, get under a tree where two or three are gathered together, you can have a Bible class. Okay? So is the shade of a tree a sanctuary? No, it's the shade of a tree. Where are the sanctuaries? The sanctuaries are in the people gathered under the tree or in the room. In the church age, there are no sacred buildings. The divine presence on earth indwells the temple of the Holy Spirit, created at the moment of salvation in the body of the believer. He creates of you a temple. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16. We are the temple of the living God, just as God said, quote, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. A quote from Leviticus 26, 11, and 12, brought into the New Testament by Paul to make the point that there's no sacred building anymore. There are sacred people who, through faith in Christ, are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and therefore creating a place for the indwelling of the Shekinah glory. The presence of Jesus Christ among the Israelites as the Shekinah glory is described in several passages. Let's note a few. Exodus 40, verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the Shekinah glory filled the tabernacle. Numbers 9, 15 and 16. Now, on the day that the tabernacle was erected, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony, and in the evening it was like the appearance of fire over the tabernacle until morning. So it was continuously. The cloud would cover it by day and the appearance of fire by night. Psalm 99, verse 1, the Lord reigns, let the people tremble. He is enthroned between the cherubs. Isaiah 37, 16, the Lord of the armies, the God of Israel, who is enthroned between the cherubs. Hebrews 9, 5, and above the ark were the cherubs of the Shekinah glory overshadowing the mercy seat. That would be right there. At the first advent, Jesus Christ, as the Shekinah glory, changed his residence from a sacred building to a human body, the hypostatic union. In the dispensation of the incarnation, Israel rejected him as Messiah. Nevertheless, our salvation required that he enter human history as the God-man Redeemer, and biblical prophecy demanded it. We know that from Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall become pregnant, consequently, bearing a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Therefore, the Shekinah glory changed residence from a sacred building to a human body. He entered a new tabernacle of flesh, and we call it the hypostatic union, undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. And thus the initiation of it at the virgin birth created the hypostatic union. John 1:14, and the Word, meaning undiminished deity, it's capitalized here, it's referencing Christ, you know from context. And the Word became flesh, true humanity, and tabernacled among us. That is the incarnation. And we observed his glory, the Shekinah glory. That's John writing. So he was there. He saw the glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. And we observed his glory, the uniquely born one from the Father. And that's the hypostatic union, the uniquely born one. He was full of grace, charis, and doctrine, aletheia. So John 1:14 is a verse that provides for us the name for this church. So in the incarnation, the Shekinah glory was no longer present in the temple, but in the human body of our Lord. This change of residence established a transition between the sacred buildings of the Old Testament and believers' bodies in the New Testament. The transition is the incarnation. Christ was the temple during the incarnation, and once the New Testament dispensation of the church began, then you have it transferred further to those who are believers at Pentecost. And when, from that day forward, when anyone believes in Christ, a new temple is constructed by the Holy Spirit. Now, pretend for a moment, if you dare, that you're Lucifer. And you've been trying your best to manage Jesus Christ. You've tried everything you can to destroy his bloodline. You tried everything you can to wreck the chart pedigree. Everything you can imagine, you've tried. And it's taken all you can do to manage this one guy. And lo and behold, he made it to the cross. Lucifer tried to stop it in many ways, but he made it. And not only did he make it, he maintained his perfection all the way through the judgment of your sins and mine. And he dismissed his soul and spirit from the body, and therefore, in doing so, experienced physical death. We know it was successful because of the resurrection. He has a resurrection body confirming that Jesus Christ was approved of by God as the ultimate sacrifice. And at a given point of time, he ascended into heaven and was seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, you can see that Lucifer is a bit morose at this point. But then it dawns on him rather quickly. Wait now. Wait, let me think through this. There are 500 people on the first day that had not only a temple created in their bodies, but Jesus Christ is indwelling them. I had one guy to track, now I've got 500. Oh, and that was just the first day, the first hour of the first day. And hundreds were evangelized before sundown. So he had a problem on the first day. Who's he going to keep up with? Well, he's got to call a meeting of the angels and say, fellas, we've got a problem. We've got not just one guy to track and frustrate and cause all kinds of grief and chaos in his soul. We've got hundreds and thousands, and later it'll be millions if we don't put a stop to it. So you have all these attacks on Christianity, the incipient advance of the faith over the first several decades. And there were Roman emperors that tried to wipe them out. Nero made a good effort. But then came the Antonines. He didn't bank on that.
the Antonines, five consecutive emperors that although they were in no way to be considered heroes of the faith, they established an environment within the zeitgeist of their time where Christianity could flow across the varied borders of SPQR and others could be evangelized. So it gave a momentum to the Christian faith. And then you have the Dark Ages where Lucifer got into a little neck of the woods that we call today Italy and Rome. And he was able to co-opt those boys and shut down everything of any meaningful significance for 1,000 years. The ages were dark. And then some old German fellow got in his mind that one, once he believes in Christ, becomes his own priest. And he is able to understand the scriptures himself. He doesn't need an intermediary. And once saved, always saved. And the power's in the Word, and everybody ought to be able to read it. So, wouldn't you know, it wasn't long before that we have Gutenberg inventing the printing press. So everybody can have one of these that previously was banned. You don't need that. We'll take care of it. We'll tell you what you need to know. So now the Bible can be passed around. And people said, I want one too. Then you have all the machinations that go in the British Empire about whether it's Catholic or Protestant, whether it's going to be Presbyterian or this or that or the other thing. And so there are wars that break out over these things. And finally people got fed up and said, we're going to go find out what Columbus discovered and we'll set up stakes there. And then you have a client nation established. And for 235 years we've survived with a modicum of freedom where what we do here this evening is permitted. How much longer? We don't know. But we got done through this evening. You still got your freedoms to accumulate as a group, to travel to get here. We got us our freedom of speech, our freedom of the press for the Bible. You have free exercise. So we got that going for us. Now, why throw that away? The day it comes to where we one or more of those are taken away, who is going to whine the loudest? Those who did not take the opportunity to come to Bible class when it was free to do so. Wham, wham, wham. Well, those of you who have been consistent either here or through electronic contrivances will know that when that day arrives, the inventory is in your soul. And the Holy Spirit will recall what you need to endure whatever challenges the divine decree will have in your path on that occasion, and you will endure. So in the incarnation, the Shekinah glory was no longer present in the temple, but in the human body of our Lord. This change of residence established a transition between the sacred buildings of the Old Testament and believers' bodies in the New Testament. In the church age, there are no more holy days, no more feast days, no more rituals, no more sacred buildings. The bodies of believers are the only sacred items. You're sacred. That's where the sacredness lies. They are converted at salvation by the Holy Spirit into a temple for the indwelling of the Shekinah glory. Buy into that idea that you're indwelt not only by the Holy Spirit, but by Jesus Christ. I got verses. We'll conclude with the verses to make you happy, though you doubters. Our Lord prophesied that He would indwell those who believed in Him, and the New Testament writers confirmed it. John 14:20. In that day, that means the church age, you will know I am in my Father, that's His deity, and you are in me, baptism of the Holy Spirit resulting in union with Christ, that's top circle, and I in you, the indwelling of the Shekinah glory in the believer's body. Well, that's just John. What does he know? How about Paul, Colossians 1:27, to whom God decreed to make known what is the wealth of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the confidence of glory. Romans 8:10. In fact, if Jesus Christ is in you, first class condition, and He is, on the one hand, the body is dead because of the sinful nature, but on the other hand, the Holy Spirit is life because of imputed righteousness. Or Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. John 17, verses 22 and 23. I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them, and you in me. And he's speaking from his hypostatic union, true humanity here. This is the real Lord's Prayer that is found in John 17. And then he continues in John 17, 26. I have revealed you to them, and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be theirs, and that I myself may be in them. Now, that was something that was not pertinent at that moment, became true as part of the church age mystery doctrines. And that occurred at Pentecost, then not only when dwelt by the Holy Spirit, they were indwelt by Christ. Now, the Shekinah glory is manifest, therefore, in four dispensations in four different ways. This will summarize what we've done this evening. First of all, in the age of Israel, the Shekinah glory dwelled in the Holy of Holies between the cherubs over the mercy seat. In the incarnation, the Shekinah glory personally came to Israel in the flesh and tabernacled among them in the hypostatic union. In the church age, Jesus Christ, as the Shekinah glory, indwells believers' bodies through the universal and permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's universal and it is permanent. And in the millennium, the Shekinah glory reigns above David's throne in Ezekiel's temple on Jerusalem's Mount Zion for 1,000 years. We'll pick up at our study at this point when we resume next Wednesday evening. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity, the privilege of studying these things, learning concepts, doctrines about our Lord Jesus Christ. He indwells us, in fellowship or out, He's there. The Holy Spirit has made this possible. You have decreed it. May this be a motivation and an encouragement for us to continue the obligation of serving you, best done by the renovation of our soul in taking on the mind of Christ. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen.